you, Ness, and thank you, Amanda. And let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you that while we were far off, you brought us near by the blood of Christ. And we pray that that might be our reality this morning, that it wouldn't simply be words on a page or thoughts in our mind, but our real experience of being close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return to Ephesians and continue our study, particularly looking at verse 13 of chapter 2 this morning. Now, if you remember the last few weeks, the problem that we were dealing once we got from verses 1 to 10 into verses 11, verses 1 to 10 dealt with our problem, our estrangement from God, and verses 11, as we've seen, has been dealing with our estrangement from others. And particularly for the Jewish people, the Ephesian church would have been their estrangement from the Jews and the Gentiles, the separation that they had between those two people. And Paul's intent here is for the eyes of our hearts, for the eyes of everyone's heart who's read this throughout the ages, is to know what God has done for us. Now, we've seen in these chapters there is a clear line distinguishing what a Christian is and what a Christian isn't. Paul has been emphasizing particularly two things: what it means to be strangers to Christ and strangers to salvation, and what it means to have been ushered into this relationship with Christ and receive the benefits of salvation. And in verse 12, Paul describes our state apart from Christ this way. You might remember it as we looked at it a few weeks ago, that remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of the people of Israel, and strangers of the covenants or the promises, having no hope without God in the world. It's a terrible thing to hear that at one stage we were without hope. And this was us in our former state, that we were once separated, we were once alienated from God, and it's a wonder to think that any of us are Christians at all. How do we explain the fact that there are Christians, that we meet together as God's people? How do we explain that? Do we say that each of us were in some way good enough, or in some way had our ability to come before God? And the answer, as Paul has been explaining, is, well, of course not. The only thing that explains the gathering this morning is the power of Christ in our lives. That we were once children of wrath, we were once sons and daughters of disobedience, that was our nature. But we have been raised by the power of God from the depths of sin and exalted in the highest of heavens. Now, this is very practical, a very practical teaching, because when people are unhappy in their Christian life, it often comes down to this, that they haven't understood the extent of their former state, the extent of their former life. Perhaps they've never been truly convicted or truly understood the depths of their sin. Or the person has not understood their true position as a Christian now, the place that they have been elevated to, seated in the heavenlies next to Christ. Well, we don't need to linger on our former state too long. We spent significant time looking at that in verses 1 to 10. We can now focus on the positive aspects of salvation, that we have been brought near. If you remember in verse 4, we heard those wonderful words, but God intervened. And now we encounter another one of those buts here that tell us of God's intervention. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the gospel. It's simple, yet loaded with meaning, as Paul's writing is. And one of the first things we see is the contrast. Simply put, at one stage we were far from God, but now we are near. It's the difference between death and life, dark and light. Perhaps you've driven through one of the many tunnels in Brisbane or somewhere else, and it's dark in the tunnel, and you come to the end, and the natural light shines, and you wince a bit because of the light of the sun. And that's the kind of contrast that Paul is talking about here between our old and our new state, that previously we were in darkness and now the light has shone upon us. We are a whole new being in a new state. We are a new creation compared to those who remain in darkness and in their sin. I trust you've seen that contrast taking place in your own life as well. Do you know that you are a new creation? That you are an entirely new position before God? There's an exceptional quality, of the difference in your new state. You see it everywhere in the New Testament and described in many ways. There's a significant difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. It's clear, it's definite, and it's distinct. Described here as being once we were far off and now being brought near. You might think of the before and after pictures of a run-down, disheveled house turned into an immaculate piece of property. This is the contrast. We should note, for the Christian, the before and after photos of being apart from Christ and being in Christ don't pass through the lengthy renovation process. There are no shades of grey. Christ works and we are in Christ. We shouldn't have to look at the before and after photos of a Christian and wonder, well, are they a Christian yet? I'm not sure. I can't quite tell. Paul says that there is a then and there is a now. It was dark and now it's light. The difference is clear and definite. Now, we might get stuck here and you think, well, Paul is speaking to Greeks in Ephesus who were formerly pagans, lived a very pagan life. He speaks to people where the contrast was extreme. They worshipped idols. They would have visited the temple prostitutes. And so this was an extreme contrast for the Ephesians in the life that they once lived and the life they live now. And perhaps, like today, when you hear someone come perhaps out of drugs, out of sexual license, out of violence, out of crime, and into faith, you think, well, that's an incredible contrast, isn't it? That's an incredible work that God has done. Perhaps you were personally raised in a more respectable environment, a Christian family, in youth groups, trained in godliness. You felt like you just grew into Christianity. And this change in your life seems fairly negligible. And so you think, surely the contrast isn't the same for me in my life, as someone who's come out from a life of disregard for God. And the answer is that the contrast is extreme in both cases. No matter who you are or what your background was, the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is always equally great. Now, Paul doesn't equate the difference in the manner of those who are dead in sin as now, well, they're just living a better life. They're now living a more moral life. But rather, the difference is that person has been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the contrast that Paul is making, being brought near. The difference in quality is not in terms of morality. That's a byproduct of being near to God. It's being brought near is that what Paul wants to emphasize. You might think about it like this. Now imagine that yesterday you were at a wedding. How would you define the change of state between the bride and groom? Well, they went from being single to married. Now, you might say, well, one of the spouses, before they were married, they were abusive, they abused alcohol, they were dishonest in their business dealings. But their prior moral life is irrelevant to their status of being single or married. The primary point of the conversation is that they were single, and now they're married. And those other issues are irrelevant to that state of change. And the same for us as well. I'm not interested, if you were living in the gutters, as it were, or living a respectable life. The question is, and that Paul is putting down is, are you near to God? Do you know God? And questions about the past are irrelevant to that question. Being near to God will bring about changes, but that is not the primary question here. The primary question is, are you near to God? The question for the moral and the immoral person is, are they in Christ? And if not, there is no difference between them in regard to their relationship with God. They both fall short of God's glory. Both are strangers to God and they have no audience with the king. The contrast is death to life, from being far off to being brought near. Well, we were once far off. In verse 12, Paul called us, if you remember, separated. He says that we were alienated. And there's wonderful news here, that if you are in Christ, it means that you have indeed been brought near to God. You are now close to God. And Paul likely had the illustration of the temple in his mind. Now, the temple, if you know, if you've seen some of the pictures, you probably have some pictures in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, had various locations, had courtyards, certain parts were restricted to certain people, you couldn't go to certain places. The most important place was the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary, where the glory of God was revealed, and the high priest would enter there once a year. The Gentiles had limited access to the temple. They could enter the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. And to say that we have been brought near is really to highlight these various locations in the temple. The Gentiles couldn't go any further than their allocated location. They couldn't go to the court of the people and definitely not into the most holy place. If you look at the end of this chapter in verse 22, it says, our new state, that in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by the Spirit of God. So we who were once far off, where are we now? We are now in the most holiest place, near to God. That is our new location. That is the contrast to those who were once far off. They are far from God, they have no access to God, and no knowledge of God. But the Christian, on the other hand, is able to go into God's presence and able to do so with all of God's family. There's no separation or distinction. Jews, Christians, you and I today, if you have faith in Christ, all go alike, and we do so on the basis of the work of Christ. That means we don't bring our own sacrifices here today. We don't go to this temple with our own sacrifices. Christ is our sacrifice for Jew and Gentile alike. We could also picture this in terms of the Garden of Eden being distant and being brought near. Remember, at Eden, paradise was lost, nearness to God was lost, and Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. And a cherubim was placed in front of the garden, blocking the way back to the tree of life. This is the effect of our sin, that it drives us from Christ. But now, in Christ, as Paul says, the way back to God is open. And we can leave our sinful burdens at the cross and enter the presence of God. We now have God's favor, and the anger towards us because of our sin has been quelled in Christ. We have been brought near. And that is Christianity, to know God. Now, a person could be interested in theology, they could read books, attend lectures and debates, but that doesn't necessarily lead to nearness to God. What does bring us near to God? Well, as you know, the song says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the blood is the foundation of our gospel. We have a good news based on blood. And there's several implications here. We can say that there are ways that we do not draw near to God. If we draw near to God by the blood, there are ways that we don't draw near. As we saw Paul say in verse 1 to 10, we don't draw near to God because of our nature. We are by nature children of wrath. Our right to God is not based on our goodness, our morality, our works. As you know, and even in your workplace, there's probably plenty of good moral people that you work with, but who have no interest in God. They have no right to approach God. Why? Well, because their moral status is not the question or what makes them right before God. Even if such a person was interested in God, their moral status wouldn't be sufficient. We saw that in verse 9. It's not based on works. This means the most compassionate humanitarian who has lived a life of incredible service to the needy is still insufficient based on their own works to approach God. It means if you're looking to your own works, to your own goodness, to years of compassionate service, for your ability to draw close to God, it's a denial of the gospel. If we were to pray, Lord, well, thank you for accepting me on the basis of my works, my deeds. If that's your prayer, you've got it all wrong. And we saw one of the Pharisees pray like that. And Jesus dealt negatively with the Pharisees who behaved that way, who justified themselves because of their works. It indicated that they were actually far off from God. So we're not accepted on the basis of our own morality, our works, our deeds. We've seen that over and over again. I'd also say you're not accepted on the basis that you are a religious person, because you are interested in worship and are interested in God. If a person looks to their work, they're looking to themselves for salvation. But here the person is concerned not so much with work, but with religious observance. That's what they've emphasized. They might be careful about their attendance, about ceremony, about certain sacrifices they make, getting up early and the things that they do. But we never should think that even those things, which can be good things, merit God's favor. Now, I have my own example of this. In the late 90s, there was an apparent move of God in the Christian school that I attended. It reflected on what was happening at Toronto, the Toronto Blessing at the time, if you're aware of that. And around the school and in the chapel services, there were young children my age, probably 8, 9 or 10, in primary school, reflecting what was going on in Toronto, Canada, in fits of laughter, behaving like literal animals, out of control under the guise of saying this is a move of God. And at one chapel service I went and I lay on the floor with a bunch of these other students, not because that I'd been overcome with the Holy Spirit, but because I thought, well, this must be the normal Christian life that we do. We go and do this thing. This must be how I draw near to God. And I wanted to be godly, and these external signs were being encouraged at the time, but I learnt that these signs didn't merit God's favor, no matter how genuine I was on the outside or how genuine I wanted it to be. And perhaps the chapel services would have been better served with proclamation of the gospel. But history is filled with many highly religious people who say something to the effect that I was religious before I came to Christ, I observed the rituals. This is Paul's testimony. This is Martin Luther's testimony, John Wesley's testimony. It's the story of many of the autobiographies of the saints. They were religious, but they weren't close to God. Now, how do we draw close to God? That's the question that Paul is answering. Well, what's clear is you don't have that capacity. You don't have that capacity in your nature to do that yourself, whether good or bad, religious or irreligious. Those things do not give you merit to draw close to God. What's the answer? Well, as Paul writes here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ. It's in Christ that we have been brought near. And Martin Lloyd-Jones would say it like this. It is something that is done to you. You have been made near, brought near. It is not your activity. It is another's activity. It is something that has been done to you, that has happened to you. That is, you getting pulled out of the pit by the hand of God. This truth is expressed in a number of ways throughout Scripture. In Corinthians chapter 5, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And notice the order there. It's not the world doing something to reconcile itself to God. The world is reconciling itself to God. But as we've seen, God intervenes and acts and reconciles the world to himself. We hear it again in Jesus' statement of John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Imagine if I've just, as I've said that, and then you think, well, I'll approach God on the basis of something I've done, my morality, my works, my religiosity, my truth. I'll approach God on my truth of reality. He will accept me on my terms. Well, if that's how you think, you have denied the gospel. What is necessary for your salvation, it comes down to one thing, and that is Christ and his work on your behalf. No one is near to God unless he is in Christ. That is the distinction. The greatest humanitarian, the most virtuous woman, the man of great character, are all far from Christ unless they are in Christ. And what's the mechanism that makes the difference? And Paul says that it's by the blood. The gospel is a theology of blood. At the heart of the gospel is this incredible event where our Savior bleeds and dies. Now, we live in a very sanitized culture. You would be shocked, and I would have the police called on me if I today brought my little lamb to demonstrate an Old Testament sacrifice in front of you, and I slit its throat, it bled out, it goes limp and falls on the floor. That would be shocking to even me, I think. I haven't spent any time in butchering or anything like that. And that's only the Old Testament shadow of the cross, those Old Testament sacrifices at Calvary. There the Creator of the universe bled and died. That's what brings us close. Not primarily the teaching of Christ. You know, if Christ had left us with the Sermon on the Mount but not poured out his blood for us, we wouldn't be brought near to him. In fact, we might end up in further despair if we were left with the teaching of Christ but not the sacrifice of Christ. In Christ's teaching, we are taught that no amount of work is good enough, that God is concerned with the desire as much as the deed, and we have broken God's law in every way, that the motive is more important than the action, that the look is as bad as the act, that the anger is tantamount to murder. And so Christ's teaching in every way tells us that we need a Savior. And when we hear the teaching of Jesus, it should remind us that we are under God's wrath, that we cause us to be in shame because of how we are far removed we are from his standard. We're told here there's one way, and that's through the blood of Christ. This is why our Savior instituted communion, which we'll share in shortly, with wine and bread that represents his broken body, and a continual reminder that this is the only way to God. Well, how does the blood of Christ accomplish this? Well, there's two things to consider here. The first matter is what is often referred to as propitiation. The blood of Christ propitiates sin. It's a biblical word, and every time I use it, I have to go to a dictionary and remind myself of what it means. But we see it in Romans chapter 3, and I'll explain it in a second. In Romans chapter 3, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The RSV translate that word as expiate, which is simply the removal of sin. But the King James V, the ESV, the NASB, a number of others translate it as propitiate, which I think is the better translation, which means to return to favor. Now, you could think about it like this. You've upset your wife in some way. She wanted to spend the weekend with you, but you've gone and spent the day with your mates instead. And you get home and you find that she's doing the dishes, she's giving you the cold shoulder. You go, well, what's wrong? Well, you should know what's wrong. Now, in this instance, you not only want to expiate your wrongdoing, that is, you know, removing the guilt of ignoring your wife so that you can stand beside her. So you listen to her, you apologize, but as your husband, you don't simply want to go back to a neutral ground so that she simply tolerates you, right? You want her to favor you once again. So you say, well, let's go out for dinner. You're my wife, you're my best friend. I want this tension gone. I want your positive favor once again. And so that's propitiation, the return of God's favor in your life, and that's what the blood has done. John the Baptist explains how this occurs in a way that we can remember. As we see Jesus approach John the Baptist, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is Jesus? He's the Lamb. He's the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb of Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites were told, take a lamb, you're to paint its blood over the doorpost, and the angel of death will pass over you, your family will be spared. And in fact, Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, why would there be a sacrifice? Well, as we know the biblical story, God has decreed that the wages of sin are death. God has also decreed that a sacrifice can cover the sin of another. Either you need to die for your sin, or someone else can die in your place. And so, as we know, the Old Testament sacrifices were provided by God as a placeholder, a temporary symbol, until Christ would come as the true sacrifice. We know sin must be met with punishment, and so Christ came as that substitute to take our place. Why? Well, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And this is what has happened on the cross. That if you trust Christ, the worst of your sins have been placed on that lamb. And the Father counts your sin dealt with in Christ. His righteousness, his perfect obedience is given to you. And so that when the Father looks at you, not only does he not see your sin, but he sees the perfect obedience of Christ. This is the good news. It's by his blood. It's what Paul is telling us about now, that we have been brought near to Christ. Now, the blood of Christ also accomplishes something else. Now, in verse 12, we were told that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. The Ephesians, you and I, were once strangers to the promises of God. And it was the Old Testament Jews who were the target of this special relationship, who were in these promises. But now a new covenant has been ratified, been put into effect, that encompasses Jew and Gentile. And you can read about the extent of these covenants and promises, particularly in the book of Hebrews, but have a look at Hebrews chapter 8. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. How are we brought into this covenant and afforded these promises of God? Well, if you know something about the covenants of the Old Testament as well, wherever God made a covenant, a promise with God, it was usually ratified or put into effect by the sealing of blood. That is, an animal was killed, the blood taken and sprinkled on the document. The promises, meaning for us, the promises of God are settled, they are sealed. God is not going back on his word. And a new covenant has put into effect in the same way by the blood of Christ. Hebrews is the book to explore this further. But we read in Hebrews 12 that Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And so we're reminded, as we consider the blood at Calvary, and the reminder as we gather around the Lord's Supper in a moment, that a new covenant has been put into effect, that our sins are removed, we're brought into God's family as beneficiaries, as family, as recipients of this agreement. And Christ is the mediator. He brings about this agreement and the reconciliation that occurs. Now, some of you have heard this and think, well, you don't know me. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've done. In fact, as Paul would say, I am a sinner and I am the worst. I despair that I won't make it, that his blood isn't sufficient. How can I ever draw near to God? And what's the answer? Well, it's for you to believe this teaching. Believe what it says and approach God, not trusting yourself, but trusting in Christ. And trusting in what the blood says. We see this again in Hebrews, what the blood says. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In Genesis, the spilt blood of Abel, after he was murdered, cried out for what? For vengeance. For God to make things right. But in Hebrews, we read that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. What does the blood of Jesus speak about? Well, it speaks about pardon. It speaks about forgiveness. It speaks about peace with God and being near to God. It speaks that Christ has died so that you may live. when you believe that there is no escape from your sin, your response is to look to the blood of Christ. That is your only escape that covers your sin. And now you might be asking, well, I'm in Christ, but at times I do fall into sin. What do I do then? You know, is there no more hope? Well, the answer is the same, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. As Christians, you know that you have and that you will continue to sin. And the promise is that the blood of Christ will cleanse you from your sin. The promise for us is that if we're in Christ now, is to return to the blood over and over again and to continue walking with God. So I'd invite you to ask yourselves these last few, once we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're going to get into the application. But Paul's intent of particularly verses 1, 2, and 3 is for you to know the gospel before he goes on to application. He wants us to get the gospel right before we move on to the application. This is how we are brought near. If you're still relying on your morality, your works, your religious ceremony, in any way, shape, or form, then you haven't yet understood what the blood has achieved. As long as you think you can do something, or that you're good enough, or that you're not good enough, what you're communicating is that there is some work that you can do to merit God's salvation. And you could try to make things right for as long as you were here on earth, and it would still never be long enough. You would never be nearer to God. The person who is close to God says something like this: I know that I've disobeyed you in every way. I have sins in my past. I know that I'll sin in the future. But I know that I'm in the presence of God because I'm in Christ. Do you know that the blood of Christ speaks a better word? A better word over your sin, a word of forgiveness, a word of peace? Do you know that you can't approach the throne of God appealing to your own work, but you can do so appealing to the blood of Christ? Well, it's a communion Sunday, and I've already spoken extensively on the work of Christ, the blood of Christ. And so let's distribute the elements and remember our Savior. And Ben, would you be agreeable to help me hand these out? Ross, would you be agreeable to help us? And Gerard, are you agreeable just to help us as well? Would that be okay? Well, it's pointless to appeal to your own work. And we are to appeal to the blood of Christ. You might feel like you're not good enough to do that. But let me give you some confidence from the book of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So if you love the Lord, if you harbour no sin or grudge against a brother or sister here, then I invite you to eat and thank Jesus for his work on your behalf. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. The perfect Son didn't cling to the glories of heaven, but descended to creation, to be the servant of all and to die a brutal death on a cross, where his blood was shed as a propitiation for many. May we boast in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's drink together. Before we sing, I invite you that if you have been appealing to your own work, perhaps you feel that you're not good enough for Christ and would like someone to pray and talk with you, then myself or Ben is more than happy to sit and pray with you. I invite the music team and we'll sing our final song.